Go ahead and open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 5. I want to welcome all of our visitors from this morning. I understand we have two brand new teachers from Ohio. I want to welcome you to Virginia. Part of my family is originally from Ohio. And I'm assuming this is your first year. You're getting ready to embark on an excellent career. I've been in education for 26 years and began here in Culpeper. And so I want to welcome you to education. You're going to enjoy it. We've had an interesting summer. We just had an interesting week last week. We had a his and hers colonoscopy, which was interesting. I recommend such a date for anyone who's looking for a romantic moment. And then afterward, after we left the hospital, our car was totaled, so we went back to the hospital. So that was an interesting situation. I've never been in that kind of a situation before, quite like that. So the Lord is good. And I was amazed by the whole situation. We got out of that car totally intact, a little bit of bumping and bruising, and I wasn't driving. And I was not driving. You probably were wondering. It's no wonder you had with you coming out of under anesthesia. It was interesting. They took our blood pressure in the ambulance, and they said, your blood pressures are within four numbers of each other. And one of the guys said, duh. He said, they just came out from under anesthesia, of course. So it was an interesting week. But the thing about that whole situation with cars going everywhere to try to miss us as we were hydroplaning and in rush hour traffic was the Lord's hand. And, I've thought about that since then, and, totally undeserved. I mean, there's nothing, why us? Why such a protection for us? And so just God's mercy, and I just want to say thanks. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 5. Interesting chapter. There are some different things that we're going to look at here, but there are three particular things that I shared with you a few weeks ago that I want you to look for as we look at the Scripture. And the very first one is why. Why is Paul writing this, and why is it important for us to pay attention to this? Because oftentimes I think we look at Scripture from the standpoint of, let's just kind of get it over with, just read it, come on, move on, we've got a lot of stuff to do. And it's a shame sometimes that we do approach Scripture that way, especially if it's a piece of Scripture that we don't necessarily quite understand. And there are some pieces here that if you were just to read it very, very quickly, you would just kind of glance over it and say, I didn't quite get that, but let's move on to something else. But I want you to ask yourself as we're reading through it, why? And the second one is how? How can I apply this? Or how is Paul asking them to apply it? And the third way is what? What are we supposed to do with this? And what does Paul want them to do with it? These 2,000 years ago. All right, so let's take a look at it there, chapter 5. It is widely reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and the kind of sexual immorality that is not even condoned among the Gentiles. A man is living with his father's wife, and you are inflated with pride instead of filled with grief, so that he who has committed this act might be removed from among you, for though absent in body, but present in spirit, I've already decided about him who has done this thing as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you're assembled, along with my spirit and with the power of our Lord Jesus, turn that one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast permeates the whole batch of dough? Clean out the old yeast so that you may be a new batch. Since you are unleavened, for Christ our Passover has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us observe the feast, not with old yeast or with the yeast of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in a letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, by no means referring to this world's immoral people or to the greedy and swindlers or to idolaters. Otherwise, you would have to leave the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother who is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, or a swindler. Don't even eat with such a person. For what is it to me to judge outsiders? Do you not judge those who are inside? But God judges outsiders. Put away the evil person from among yourselves. Let's ask God's blessing on his word. Our Father, we ask you to take the words that we're going to share. I pray that they will be anointed by your Spirit and that all of our hearts will be responsive. Speak to me as well as to each of us. And help us to learn. Help us to understand the why of your word, the how we are to apply it, and what we are to do in response to it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Last year, I noticed that there was a very light green grass growing in some areas of our yard, and I happened to ask my cousin-in-law about it, and he said, "It's nuts edge." And he said, "It's nuts edge." And he said, "As a matter of fact, some people happen to like it. And if you leave it alone, it'll spread everywhere, but it'll eventually choke out all the other grass." So I decided at that time that I didn't like it. And so I sprayed it, and I left bare spots, which looked even worse. And so I thought I had the problem under control. So this year, it reappeared in multiple places. And so I bought a different spray that targeted the nuts edge, but not the surrounding grass. And so every time I see a little bit of that nuts edge coming up through the soil and coming up through the other grass, I go out and I spray it. Well, now I have brown patches all over the yard, and it looks like it has the plague, but I'm getting rid of the nuts edge. But you see, our lives are like that, aren't they? Our lives are just like my lawn, and when we see the nuts edge beginning to come up and beginning to grow, if we don't deal with it, it will choke out Christ's influence. And our whole lives will become choked out because of that and overgrown with sin. So in this chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul is dealing with some very significant nuts edge in the lives of these people in the church in Corinth. And as we work through these verses, I want you to understand there are three main points that Paul begins to address here. And the first one is, why should we deal with sin? Why is it important that we actually deal with sin in our own lives and in the life of the church? Why is that important? And the second one is, how should we do it? How do we go about dealing with sin in the lives of each other, in the lives of perhaps the leadership in a church, and how do we deal with it with ourselves? And the third one is, what are we to do to avoid sin? So how are we supposed to do this thing about avoiding sin? So look at verses 1 and 2 and verse 6, and I want you there to notice the why. And what Paul is saying here is that sin that's tolerated one area tends to lead to sin in other areas. In other words, sin begins to beget sin. If you haven't noticed that, watch yourself. Watch what happens when you begin to allow yourself to drift into an area of sin, and before long you become hardened to that and you begin pursuing something else. And from the beginning of Paul's letter, he begins to address an issue which these people really struggled with, which is the same issue that you and I struggle with, and the same issue that the church struggles with across this country and across the world, and that is the sin of pride and arrogance. Things are no different. As I read this chapter and reread it this morning, I thought to myself, I could be reading the daily news. I could be watching the news online, and this is what the news would be saying. These very things that Paul talks about here are the same kind of issues that we deal with. As a matter of fact, pride and arrogance in this church created a perfect environment for sin to flourish. If you remember in 1 Samuel, there was a situation there with the priest Eli. He had two sons. You remember his two sons? He had two sons named Hophni and Phinehas. And they profaned the Lord's sacrifice. And because he refused to do anything about it, because he committed the sin of non-discipline and not addressing the problem, it continued to accelerate until they brought a profanity into the temple. And they profaned the Lord's sacrifice. And then David, a few years later, tolerated sin in his own son, Amnon, when he raped his sister. And because he didn't deal with the issue because of his own guilt, because of his sin with Bathsheba, his other son, Absalom, then killed him. And then, of course, Absalom revolted and lost his own life. So the things that we begin to tolerate begin to become the norm, not only in our own lives, but in the life of the church. Listen to this poem by Alexander Pope that really illustrates the degrading influence of sin. Listen to this. Vice is a monster of so frightful mien as to be hated needs but to be seen. Yet seen too oft, familiar with her face, we first endure, then pity, then embrace. Think about that for just a moment. I'm going to read it to you again, and I want you to think about the society in which you live and I live, and the church in America today. This is a picture of us. This is a picture of the church and the way we tolerate sin. Listen to it again. Vice is a monster of so frightful mien. Think about the things that we used to call sin that are no longer called sin today. As to be hated needs but to be seen. You remember, we used to look at sin and it would hide from us. Things that were done in secret. Magazines that were kept hidden away because no one wanted to know that they were there. Now much of that is out in the open. And then look again, yet seen too oft, familiar with her face, we first endure it, and then we begin to pity it, and then we begin to embrace it. If you think about the whole sexual revolution, what began to happen there? First, people began to laugh at it, and then they began to pity it. And now we've wholesale embraced it so that almost anything goes and people don't hardly even blush with shame at it. And we simply look at it and we turn the other way and we say, ho-hum, give me something else to think about. We don't want to hear it anymore. And because of that, the church has lost a lot of its testimony, so much so that people often ridicule us and they look at us and they say, give me something else. Because we've lost our authority, because we've accepted so much of this and embraced so much of it. And then look at verse 3 through 5, and I want you to notice the how, because Paul begins to go into what we're supposed to do about it. And he begins here, and he says to them that they should aggressively address the sin of sexual promiscuity, or the sin of sexual of filthiness in the lives of its members, that they should begin to deal with it. And the first way that he wants them to deal with it is through its leadership. You see, it's the responsibility of me, it's the responsibility of the elders, it's the responsibility of the deacons to deal with sin. And the trouble is, oftentimes in churches, is that we become too cozy with sin and we refuse to deal with it and it begins to spread like nutsedge. And the second way is the removal of deliberately obstinate members. Those people who refuse to repent of sin. And what are we supposed to do about that? Are we supposed to look at it and say, oh, well, we'll pray for you? No, we're supposed to deal with it and ask that person, and if they will not relieve on their own, to remove them. And oftentimes it's necessary. And the last way then is through never ignoring or tolerating open sin, addressing it. And addressing it swiftly and kindly and gently and humbly, but never tolerating open sin in the members of the church. Now, does that mean that everyone in a church is going to be perfect? Absolutely not. Does that mean I'm perfect? Absolutely not. I can tell you that as recently as this morning I sinned. Are you shocked? No. Because all of us know that we are sinners who are saved by grace. But we're no longer sinners, we're saints who happen to still do what? Sin. You see, we have to get that right mindset. We're not sinners saved by grace. We are now saints who still happen to occasionally sin. Because we still have a sin nature and we're still in our flesh. And as we consider the issue of church discipline, it's important that we should be clear as to how it should be done. You see, there are certain procedures with which these kinds of things should happen. They should never happen brusquely. They should never happen too quickly, but they should be considered very carefully. And the first one is we should always compare the actions simply to what Scripture says. Anything that we deal with should be laid out here in Scripture. I happened to be listening to Alistair Begg yesterday, and he was talking about a movie that he had watched many years ago in which the actress was very upset with her teenage daughter, and she looked at her daughter and she said this to her. She said, "You never came with a book of directions. You arrived without directions. And that's why I don't know what to do to help you as a parent." But in fact, they did arrive with a book of directions, didn't they? And here it is. You see, if we would heed what's written in here, we would know how to parent. We would know how to be parents. We would know how to be husbands and wives. We would know how to be employees. We would know how to be good citizens. As a matter of fact, we would know how to follow Christ if we follow the directions. And here they are. These are the directions. So if you want to know how to be a good parent, those of you who don't have children yet, or those of you who have very young children, here it is. For those of us who have older children, here it is. For those of us who have neighbors, here it is. For those of us who are employees, what? Here it is. So those of us who are retired, here it is. Everything's in there. It's like Prego spaghetti sauce, right? It's in there. All right. And the second one is we should look at the evidence as presented. Look at what it is. Look at it bold-faced in the face and to make a decision. And third, we should never evaluate someone's intentions or base our decisions on our opinions or biases. In other words, I cannot read someone's mind. I cannot read someone's heart. I don't know what their true intention really is. And we get into very quick murky water if we start evaluating someone's attitudes or the purpose of their heart or their meaning behind what they've done. And oftentimes we fall into that sin, don't we? As soon as somebody says something to us, well, I wonder what they meant by that. We begin to evaluate, trying to figure people out. But remember, at any time we're making a decision about sin or we're going to address something in someone's life, we have to be extremely careful never to go on our opinion, our interpretation, or trying to read their reason behind what they've done. Someone put it this way, in areas where I'm not competent to judge, I refrain. In areas where I am competent, I should speak up. However, I should never judge someone's motives because I cannot read their heart. So if we're competent to judge, we should do it. You know, oftentimes we're afraid to do that, aren't we? How many times have I done that? Never addressing something when I should? Maybe addressing it when I shouldn't because I get in a hurry? But be careful. And if we know what we should say, we should speak up, but never judge someone's motives because we cannot read their heart. We don't know what their heart really is. So be very, very careful. And the question is often asked of us, why is there so much sin in our country today? And why are people becoming so brutal in the way that they act toward each other? I'm becoming amazed, shocked by some of the things that I see in the news, the things people are doing to each other. I'm looking at that and I'm wondering to myself, when is it going to be my turn? And I guess the accident last week was my turn for that kind of thing. But I look at it and I wonder, why am I spared some of these shocking things? But it seems as if people are becoming more and more and more brutal. And I think in large part the problem is that the church has forgotten its responsibility to judge sin within itself. We become so cozy with what we do and with what we are that we're not holding ourselves accountable. And as someone said many years ago, they said, the problem is that the sinner's toes are rubbing the Christian's heels. And until the Christians move forward, they will not move forward. And so as long as they can cozy up against us and they don't feel convicted because our lives are not reflecting the light, nothing is going to change about them. And so in large part, the problem is it's a church. We're not judging sin within ourselves. In fact, what is allowed and celebrated in many mainline denominations today was not even celebrated in the open out in the world years ago. Think about it for just a moment. Many of the mainline denominations, they're nothing but social clubs. Many churches are just social clubs. We'll just show up because that's the place you go to make business, to make connections, to network. We've lost our authority because of that. And so we begin to follow the maxim that what is tolerated and celebrated soon becomes the norm, and what people outside the church are looking for. Now listen to me. What people are looking for is they're looking for authentic Christians. They're not looking for people who are like them. They want someone who is different than them. They may make fun of us, but they want to make fun of us for a real reason. They want to look at us and laugh at us and ridicule us because we're living for something. They don't want to ridicule us just because we have a name tattooed across ourselves. They want to laugh at us for a real reason. So let's determine that when we walk out that door, we're going to give them a real reason to laugh at us, a real reason to mock us. You probably noticed that the current attitude in our country and the church towards sexual perversion duplicates the mindset of the culture here in Corinth. Look again at the verses there. Notice what's happening here in this church. And if you look at many churches today, you would not notice any difference between their church or our church, churches, and Corinth. As a matter of fact, many people in today's churches would have felt very comfortable here, and they would have felt very comfortable in our churches. But you see, God has not called us to reflect our culture. God has called us to reflect Him. And too often we're so worried about whether we're going to offend someone. You know, I was passing a church the other day. I was driving by their marquee, and I saw something there about, this is not exactly right, but something like a pancake supper. Come join us for a pancake supper. And I thought to myself, what has happened to us as Christians that the only way we think we can get people in to a church is through food? Why not have on our marquee, come join us for prayer? Come join us for repentance. Come join us for a day of humility and brokenness before God. For a pancake supper? Even if only one person shows up for a day of prayer or a time of prayer, that's better than 20 or 30 who might show up for a pancake supper to get a free meal because they'll never be back. Back in 1860, a revival began in New York City, and in that revival, the leader of the revival was a very, very plain man, and he put up placards throughout the city, and he said, come and pray for 5 minutes. And the very first day, one man showed up. Very discouraging. One man showed up. A whole city of people, one man. And so he said, well, you're here. Let us pray. So each of them prayed for 5 minutes. The next day, two or three showed up. The next day, more showed up. And before long, revival broke out across the whole city of New York. And each person would pray for 5 minutes. What would happen if we as a church began to covenant with one another that we were going to pray for 5 minutes every day at a set time for revival? What would happen? It's something to think about, isn't it? It would be a worthwhile thing. 5 minutes at a set time, perhaps at 12, and let's pray. Something to think about. You see, throughout the Bible, God is repeatedly calling His people and telling His people, I want you to be holy. Why? Because I am holy. I want you to be a holy people because I am. Not because I want you to be miserable and because I want you to walk around with a frown on your face like you've been sucking on a lemon all day. What I want you to do is I want you to be a holy people because it's the best way to live. You look at, you know, I look, there's a picture of me out there when I first started teaching, 1992. And I'm quoted there in the article. Amy put it up there. I guess she saved it all these years because I taught her daughter, Betsy. And I was looking at that picture a few moments ago. Wow, my hair was so dark back then. And I looked so young. And I thought about that and I thought, you know, that's okay. And God is calling us to something. And the point that I was getting ready to make just disappeared. So that's what happens when you get to 54. That's what happens. So maybe I'll remember who that picture is about later on. But I want you to think about it this way. When the mirror in your bathroom begins to become smudged, you don't simply just
get more light bulbs or brighter light bulbs. What do? We get out the Windex and we clean the glass. And you see, all the things that we do, what Paul is talking about to them here is he's saying to them, it's not about quoting scripture, and it's not about praying, and it's not about talking about the problem. He says, what it's about here is that what you have to deal with this issue of sin in our lives, whether it's an issue of us personally or it's an issue of the church. We got to get out the Windex of God's word and we begin to deal with it. Are you dealing with it? Are you dealing with those things in your life that trip you up? There's little sins that we tolerate in ourselves and we kind of laugh at. Are you dealing with it? That's the question God's asking you today. Are you dealing with it? You know, I ask myself that question almost every morning. Am I dealing with it? It's something to think about, isn't it? Am I dealing with sin in my life the way God wants me to? Am I holy, like he says, be holy as I am holy? Are you dealing with it? One commentator wrote this: discipline is the loving way to deal with the sinner. The goal is not to cut him off, but to work for his restoration by helping him sense the seriousness of sin and respond to God's call to holiness. And then I want you to look at the what, and let's look at how we're going to apply all of this, verses 7 through 13. Take a look at it. But before we begin to elaborate on these, I want you to read a paraphrase here of verses 6 through 8, and I want you to see if you can understand a little more easily what Paul is saying, because if you just glance at these scriptures and read through them, it can be very, very confusing. So listen to this paraphrase. We're starting with verse 6. Your boasting in your own righteousness and in the things you tolerate in the church are not good. Don't you understand that the influence of sin like yeast will permeate the entire church until what is allowed or tolerated or condoned becomes a norm? Isn't that what's happened? As a church, get rid of the old influence from your sinful lives so that you may be a pure people, a pure ball of dough that can be formed into a loaf that others can feed from. Since, in fact, you have been redeemed from your life of sin, do this in memory of and as following the example of Christ, who sacrificed himself as our Passover, mimic him. Verse 8, therefore, let us live the way Jesus lived, since he fulfilled the Passover feast, by avoiding the things from our past or our present that draws us into sin. In other words, get rid of the yeast or influence of things like malice and all evil and replace them with an attitude and actions of sincerity and truth. Let those things permeate your life like the aroma of the Passover lamb. Now, I want you to notice here, as Paul moves his readers through his description of the influence of sin, he uses the Passover for a specific reason. Now, you have to understand that there were Jews in this congregation who would understand this. There were also people here who have learned about all of this, who are not Gentiles, but Greeks. And as he works them through all of this, he uses the concept of the influence of sin in verse 6. Look at it there. And he uses a specific word to describe this, and that is the word yeast. Now, you think to yourself, why in the world does he use that? Why does he use yeast? Well, for those of you who have baked anything, whether it's cookies or bread or rolls, you know that yeast has a certain specific ability to affect whatever it's in. And so as he begins to talk about this, he wants them to understand how God has used this concept of yeast through the centuries to help people to understand the concept of sin. You see, during the Passover, they would take all of the yeast, and they still do this in Israel today. They take all of the yeast out of the house, and they go through the house, and back then they would go through the house with a lamp and with a feather, and they would go to every crook and every cranny in the house, and they would cleanse it with a feather. The seriousness with which they would do that, because it was a sin to have even a crumb of yeast or leaven in the house. Today in Israel, what they do is they cordon off a whole section of the grocery store where anything containing yeast is contained for those Jews who do not observe this. They can go there and buy that, but it's cordoned off. And throughout the whole state of Israel, they get rid of all yeast, except in those particular areas. So the whole state of Israel, when Passover comes, they observe this concept of getting rid of the yeast. And you see, if you ever had a chance to clean up, you ever cleaned up yeast that fell on the floor or on the counter? You ever try to do that? You know, it sticks to your fingers, it sticks to this, and you try to, and it's everywhere. And sin is like that, and that's why God uses this concept of yeast, because once sin and it gets into your life, it begins to corrupt everything, and it's hard to get rid of. It's just like that yeast, it sticks to you. You know what I'm talking about? You ever done that? For those of you, some people just don't bake anymore, but you know what I'm talking about. If you don't know what I'm talking about, go to Walmart or Food Lion and get yourself some yeast and pour it on the counter and try to get it off the counter, and you'll know what I'm talking about. It's a great illustration because now you will understand this concept of sin and how it sticks to you, the stickiness of sin. According to Rabbi Lawrence Troster, he said this, leaven is a symbol of both death and life, and that it smells like death and yet produces the growth of bread. It is prohibited on the altar as an offering to God because God is life itself and death cannot be in God's sanctuary. I want you to notice here, look at it there. Notice that Paul reminds his readers that the yeast of death permeates the whole batch of dough. You ever try to get yeast out of a bunch of dough? It's not going to happen because once you put it in there, it's there and you're not getting rid of it. Once someone said this, they said the person who was unleavened is like the character described in the Beatitudes, meek and pure, aware of his own weakness, who comes to God honestly without any pretense. In contrast, leaven or yeast is seen to be a picture of pride, boastful, hypocrisy, and being full of one's own self. The total difference between a holy life and a life of sin. And you've probably noticed this, when you put yeast in anything, it begins to sour the dough. If you've ever had sourdough bread, you'd understand what I'm talking about. It begins to sour. It has a smell. It's almost a sour smell, almost a sickening smell. And that's because of its properties. And as it gives off the gas of its fermentation, it begins to give off that stink, that aroma. And if you haven't noticed, you ever notice that sin does that to us? You ever notice what happens to people as they begin to sin? Now I remember the concept. You ever run into people who are your age and you think to yourself, boy, they look old. You ever do that? Especially people who are involved in sin. I look at some people and I think, you people that I've known, and I think, wow, look at them. And then a little bit later, I put a mirror in front of my face and I said, wow, look at him. But sin has that effect on us. It begins to sour us. It begins to make us putrid. But notice again in verse 7, I want you to see here what Paul says. He says, clean out that old yeast. Get rid of it. Get it out of your life. In other words, Christians are supposed to be separate from their old life. We don't do what we did before. We don't act the way we did before. We don't talk the way we did before. Let me hit on that. Let me sit there for just a moment. If you still talk the way you talked before you became a Christian, if the same kind of words come out of your mouth, you got a problem. You need to deal with that sin. There's something that just has crept into the church in the last few years of profanity, and Christians seem to think it's okay to be profane. That's why it's called profanity, because it is profane. And God says nothing profane will come into my what? Into my sanctuary. Let us have pure lips. We're to be separate. And you see, whatever the sin is that we struggle with, and oftentimes we look at sin and we think, well, you know, people struggle with things like sexual immorality, and that's sin. But we never really look at ourselves and we say, do any of us struggle with anger? Do any of us struggle with gossip? Do any of us struggle with pornography? Do any of us struggle with a thirst for money or power or fame? You see, whatever the sin is, we should cast it off. Whatever it is, we should get rid of that old leaven. And the quicker we do so, the quicker
Christ will begin to work through us and begin to work in our lives. Turn with me over to Hebrews 12, and I want you to notice here the writer's prescription for dealing with sin, because there is a certain prescription for how we should do this thing. Turn with me. Hebrews 12, we're going to look at 1 through 13. This is a prescription for dealing with sin right here. So if you want to know what to do, here it is, right here, the instruction book. Look with me, Hebrews 12. Look at what he says. Therefore, since we have such a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, in other words, because we have all of these people that he has just spoken of in chapter 11, this hall of fame of believers from the past who were there giving a testimony, not that they're looking down on us, not that they're hovering around us somehow to protect us, but because of their witness, of their example that they left before. Because we have this cloud, this large cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us. Look at it there. What are we to do? We're to lay aside the weight, and run with endurance the race that lies before us, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the source and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that lay before him endured a cross and despised the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God's throne. Listen to what it says. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, so that you, what, will not grow weary. You see, when Christ comes into our life and we begin to live for him, what do we set ourselves up for? Immediate opposition. You see, people aren't going to run up to us and say, hey, great, I'm so glad you became a Christian. No, they're going to look at us and say, what is wrong with you? What has happened to you? And if they are saying what has happened to you, that's a good thing, because they're noticing and they want to be just like you. I remember years ago, a preacher came to our church, an evangelist, and he said, you know, for years I worked, when I was in seminary, I worked I think it was a machine shop he was working in. He said a guy asked him the same question every day. If you were in a certain city and you had the opportunity to get involved in sexual sin, would you do it? And his response was, no, because God's word commands us not to. Asked him the same question every day. On his last day before he graduated from seminary, the guy asked him the same question, and he gave him the same answer. And he looked at him and said, I wish I could be just like you. You see, when they're ridiculing you and they're making fun of you, what they're really saying is, I wish I had what you have, but I don't have the courage to take it. That's what they're really saying. And so that's why we look at them and we give them the same response every time, and we do it with joy and with gratitude in our heart that God is recognizing us and putting someone in our path that we can minister to. And let's be faithful. Look at it again there. Verse 3, for consider him endured such hostility from sinners against himself, so that you won't grow weary and lose heart. In struggling against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood, and you've forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons, my son, do not take the Lord's discipline lightly or faint when you're reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves. He punishes every son whom he receives. Endure it as discipline. God is dealing with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, which all receive, then you're illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had natural fathers discipline us, and we respected them. Shouldn't we submit even more to the Father's spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time. Based on what seemed good to them, but he does it for our benefit so that we can share his holiness. No discipline seems enjoyable at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it yields the fruit of peace and righteousness for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your tired hands and weakened knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so then what is lame may not be dislocated, but healed instead. Now, I want you to take a look at those verses, and I want you to notice, first of all, that we're to lay aside the weight. In other words, we're to lay aside everything that hinders us. No matter what it is, no matter what gets in the way of us serving Christ, whatever it is, get rid of it, and get rid of it quickly.
Don't stick your fingers back in it. Don't go back and look. Get rid of it and get it out quickly. And the second one is lay aside the entangling sin, that sin that creeps in, that keeps entangling you. We all have one. Some of us may have two or three. But we all have one. We all have a sin that entangles us. And the devil knows what that sin is, and he uses that sin every single time. Do you ever notice that? He uses the same one every single time. Just about the time that you think that you've gotten over it and you've gotten through it, wham! Right back it comes. And you look at yourself in the mirror and you think, why did I do that again? Why did I fall for that one again? But it happens, doesn't it? Doesn't it? Sure it does. It happens. And that's when we come crawling to Christ and we say, help me, strengthen me, and help me to see. And then run with the race with endurance. Four, we're to keep our eyes on Jesus. If we keep our focus on the master, what happens? If we keep our eyes on the coach, we'll play a better game. And then five, we're to reflect on his discipline. Reflect on what's going on in your life and notice what God's doing to discipline you. And the last one, then, we're to strengthen ourselves by relying on him. And then go back to 1 Corinthians 5, and I want you to notice here in verses 7 and 8, the power over sin that comes from a focus on Christ and what he's done for us. When commenting on these verses, and we'll wrap this thing up, when commenting on these verses, John MacArthur wrote this, "The believer who refuses to appropriate the resources of his new life and yields to the flesh will fall into habitual patterns of evil." Think about that for just a moment. If you don't appropriate the resources that Christ has given you, it's kind of like being a teacher. If you don't use the text, you're going to get lost. If you appropriate the resources that have been given to you, you'll teach the lesson. And that's something all of us can learn. Appropriate what Christ has given us. In salvation, he goes on to say, "In salvation, the penalty of sin is paid, and the dominion of sin is broken so that subjugation to it is not necessary, but voluntary." Now think about that for just a moment. Once you become a Christian, you don't have to sin. You don't have to fall for that sin again. If you do, it's because you want to. You see, that's the rub, isn't it? It's because we want to do it. Think about that for just a moment. Isn't that true? You ever notice that? You ever notice how almost cozy it is to get in back in bed again with that sin? You ever notice that? And you see, that's what God wants us to do, is he wants to break that pattern that we fall into. And he only breaks that pattern by focusing us on Christ. It is not that, he goes on, "it is not that everyone in the church must be perfect, for that is impossible. Everyone falls into sin and has imperfections and shortcomings. The church is in some ways a hospital for those who know they're sick." Isn't that amazing? We're a hospital for those who know they're sick. And then I want you to look at verse 7 and 8, and I want you to notice how he closes all of his points. He begins by using the imagery of Passover. First, he pulls them back to the essential truth of the gospel and reveals the why in verse 7. You see, he begins and he says, "Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed." In other words, the payment for our sin has been made. Every single sin that you've ever or ever will commit has already been paid for. Isn't that a glorious thought? You don't have to walk through life, "Oh, no, I just did something. God's going to strike me dead." Because it's all paid for. Doesn't that take a weight off your shoulders to know that Christ has paid for every sin that you've ever committed? Isn't that great? Isn't that great? Sure it is. To know that he has taken every sin that you've ever committed, every sin that you ever will commit, he's already paid for it. That's a great thought. As a matter of fact, he's already paid for every sin out there that anyone will ever commit. He's already all paid for. It's just, will people appropriate it? That's the issue, isn't it? Will I take it, what has been offered to me? And then he goes on and he says this. He moves them into the how, verse 8. "Let us observe the feast." In other words, what is he saying there? What he's doing is he's using the imagery of the Passover to provide a picture of our new lives in Christ. And just as a Jew would not bring a tainted sacrifice to the temple, what he wants us to do is he wants us to bring a sacrifice of truth and of holiness to the Passover of our lives and the Passover of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. And then he closes his thinking. Look at it here and we'll wrap it up. He looks at the what in verses 9 through 13. And he says to us, remove sin from yourselves. Get rid of it. Take it out of you. Be radical about what you do about sin. Isn't that an amazing thought? We need to be radical about how we deal with this thing. Notice in verse 11, Paul expands his description of sins that people within the church get entangled with. Look at them there. Verse 11, greedy, idolater, reviler, drunkard, swindler. You see, oftentimes as Christians, what we do is we focus on all the outward sins that we can see that are easy to look at. But we never look at it. We refuse to look at it. We often do not look at the sins that are on the inside. We ignore the internal sins, the ones that we can hide from each other. And you see, it's not comfortable for us to imagine that Christians struggle with sin. You see, we often get in our minds the idea that I struggle with sin, but not Joe down the street. Not Betsy Sue in the choir. She never struggles. You see, we get in that mindset, don't we? I'm the only one that ever struggles with sin. And we hide it from each other. And we go up to each other and people say, well, how are you doing today? I'm fine. I've had a great week. God has just blessed me so much this week. Instead of looking at each other and say, you know, I've got a sin I'm struggling with. Can I talk to you about that? We need to find someone that we can share those kinds of things with so we can be honest with each other. And I want you to think about it for just a moment. If we had a bottle of water sitting here and I put one drop of poison in that bottle of water, would it be a pure bottle of water? No. Would you drink it? No. And you see, that's the point that Paul is bringing to our attention, and that is this. Our lives and our church may have all the trappings of Christianity. We may look like Christians. We may even talk like Christians. We may even act like Christians. But down deep in our hearts, we may not be living a godly life. And you see, unless our lives are deliberately and wholeheartedly devoted to a life of seeking and living out the purity of Christ, our testimony as Christians will be tainted. Just like that bottle of water with that drop of poison. And we'll be ineffective. And this is how we're going to be ineffective in reaching the lost for Christ. See, all of us have a commission, don't we? All of us are soldiers in an army. All of us are teachers in the classroom of life. Every single one of us has a mission field. And if we have sin in our lives, we're going to be ineffective. Let's all stand. And let's determine as we leave today that we're going to go out there and we're going to live lives that are pure and righteous and holy. Our Father, we commit all the souls that are here, each person. We commit these young teachers to you as they go into this next year, as they begin their career. We ask that you would bless them, that they would affect students and others around them, that they would live lives that are Christ-honoring. We pray, Father, that you will help all of us as we enter this week to honor you, to look at the sin in our lives and cast it away, and to run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Help us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. Help us to do the same. In Jesus' name, amen.